morning. And as your attorney there, as always, I just wanted to say how great of a privilege and a pleasure it is to always be with the saints here at Reformation Bible Church, and it's always a great pleasure for me. It's always a blessing to my soul to get to a fellowship with all of you and to get to open the Word. And Pastor Dave, a couple of, maybe a month ago or so, asked if I would preach a couple of Sundays this summer, and I immediately knew what I was going to preach for this sermon and the next two, Lord willing. And so I'm looking forward to this morning and trust that the Lord has wonderful things in His Word for our encouragement and exhortation and to live in a way that pleases Him. So, if you will please, let's read John chapter 3. I'll be reading from verse 22 to verse 30. John chapter 3, verses 22 to verse 30, I'm reading out of the ESV. And this is the word of the living God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptized, and then all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who is the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Well, let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we come to you again, and we just thank you so much that you have loved us in your Son, that you have sent your Son to die in our place. And we thank you for this passage here in the Gospel of John. Even though John was not a perfect man, he was a sinner saved by grace, just like us, yet we see in John such a wonderful example of serving the Lord with contentment. And I pray, Lord, that now as we consider your word, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would illumine our minds, that you would illumine our hearts to understand and to apply, and to give us the power to live, believe, and obey all that you have said. And I pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning, as you can see from the title of your sermon, of the title of the sermon in the bulletin, we're going to be considering serving the Lord, serving Christ. In particular, we're going to be considering the idea of serving the Lord with contentment. I wonder if just me reading John 3, these verses, if you can see contented service just reading, just flowing off of the page as you consider the words of John the Baptist. Before we get, though, to John chapter 3, I want to just say a few words about serving the Lord in general. I want to just lay a foundation about serving the Lord, and then we're going to take a look at jump into the particulars of John chapter 3. The first thing I want to say about serving the Lord is this. I'll put it in the form of a maxim, in the form of a principle. Serving the Lord is not something that we as Christians do. It's not just something that we as Christians do. It's who we are. It's foundational to our identity as Christians. Does that make sense? Serving God is not just something you do, it's who you are. Wherever you go, whatever you do, you are to be doing it as a servant of the Lord. Oftentimes when I talk to non-Christians, which is on a frequent basis, they will ask me, they'll say, so you call yourself a Christian, what do you mean by that? And usually I have three short answers that I give them, and I sometimes give all of them, and I sometimes only give one of them. But usually what I say is, well, first of all, it means that I am a child of God through Jesus Christ. So I see that as foundational to my identity as a Christian. Second, it means I'm a sinner saved by grace. And third, it means I'm a slave or a servant of Christ. That's who I am. It's not just something that I do. And it's not just something that any Christian does. Serving God is, you are a servant of God. That's your identity. So much so that if you can look at your life and you cannot deduce from your life that you are a servant of God by the decisions that you make, by the priorities that you have, then there is a big question mark over the validity of your profession of faith. We are servants of God. It's not just something that we do. It's who we are. In fact, if you look at 1 Thessalonians, just turn there quickly, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul is here describing the conversion. He's recounting the conversion of the Thessalonian Christians. Paul went to the city of Thessalonica. He preached the gospel, and a number of people were saved. And Paul, he speaks about their conversion. He speaks about their salvation. And look at how he describes their salvation experience. Look at how he describes their conversion to Christ. Look at what he says in verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. When Paul went and preached the gospel in Thessalonica, he's here talking about the reception of the Thessalonians to his preaching of the gospel. And he says this, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This is how he describes their conversion. This is how he describes their salvation experience. It wasn't just that they were saved by the blood of Jesus and now they could just sit back and enjoy it for the rest of their lives. They were saved to serve. Do you see that? Well, here, what you have here is you have a service swap. They used to serve idols, now they serve God. The swap of masters. You saw that in Romans chapter 6, when Pastor Dave was preaching through Romans chapter 6, you see that everyone is a slave. Everyone is a servant. You're either a slave or a servant of sin, or you're a slave or a servant of Christ and of His righteousness. It's not just something that you do. It's who we are. You don't just slip in and this is kind of a funny idea, right? You don't just slip in and slip out of serving God. It's a lifestyle. It's a mindset. Whether you're at work or at home or at church or in line at the DMV, it doesn't matter where you're at. You're a servant of Christ. And you walk around the people of this world as an ambassador of the King of Heaven, which is a wonderful thought. What characterizes your life? Is your life characterized by service to God? It certainly was for the Thessalonians. You turn from serving idols to serve the living and true God. It's definitional to the Christian. It's one of the most important questions I think that we can ask as Christians, and this is primarily a sermon for Christians, not that a non-Christian can't benefit from it. Have you ever asked yourself, why am I still here? Like, not here, but on earth. Why didn't God transport me to heaven, to the immediate presence of Christ, the moment I placed saving faith in Him? He could have. Why didn't He do it? Because He has work for us to do. That's why. That's why you're still here. And it's amazing, oftentimes, ministering to folks in the nursing home, they oftentimes feel like they're purposeless. And that's one of the most amazing things to be able to tell them. Your life is not purposeless in the nursing home. You are still a servant of Christ. You can share the gospel with your nurses and doctors and caretakers and family members. The reason you're still here on this earth is because God has work for you to do. Well, the second thing I want us to consider about service, just by way of introduction, is this. To say that you are a servant of Christ, now follow this, to say that you're a servant of Christ is to imply that we are under his authority and exist to do his will. This is where our culture is not going to like what I'm about to say. Your life is not yours to do what you want with. My life is not mine to do what I want with. I'm a servant. A servant has a master. And God owns you and me. I don't want to just say it like it's just you and not me. It's me too, right? This is all about me too. It's all about the Christian. Whether preaching or sitting and listening. God owns you by virtue of the fact that he created you, by virtue of the fact that he sustains you, by virtue of the fact that he sent his son to die for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You know the passage well, I'm sure. Where Paul says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You are not your own. Jesus purchased you with his blood. You belong to God. Your life is not yours to do what you want with. Your time is not yours to do what you want with. Your money is not yours to do what you want with. Your abilities, your talents are not yours to do with what you want with. You belong, you and all that you are and all that you have belongs to God. Every breath you breathe is borrowed. You say, well, I did it myself. I did it, you know, I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. Really? You did, huh? Well, congratulations. No, you didn't. At home, I have an 11-year-old son who isn't able to talk, walk, stand, eat, or drink. Now, why are you able to walk, talk, stand, eat, and drink? I look at that as a miracle because of what I see every day when I come home. And you take it for granted. But that's a gift from God. He sustains you. He made you. You did it by your own bootstraps? No, you did it with the energy that God gave you. You don't belong to yourself. You're his by virtue of the fact that he shed his blood for you, by virtue of the fact that he made you and sustained you. But we live, do we not, in American culture, where we are taught that the way to true freedom and true satisfaction is to cast off the shackles of authority and to be the king of your own life. And that is not the way to satisfaction and freedom. That is the way to slavery. Slavery to sin. Do you really want to be the king of your own life? I don't want to be the king of my life. If all the things that I wanted to happen in my life happened, my life would be a wreck. I want God to be the king of my life. I love the thought that he owns me. That he can tell me what to do and how to live. I love that fact because I trust him. I know his character, and I love the fact that he's my king. I love the fact that he's my master and I'm his servant. I love that fact. Because when he tells me to do something, I know it's coming from a person who has an eternal perspective. All I know is what's best maybe in the moment. If everything lines up right, he knows what's best for me eternally. Your life is not your own. You were bought with a price. To be a servant of Christ means that you submit yourself to his sovereign rule over every nook and cranny of your life. He calls the shots. Now, keep these two foundational things in mind. Okay? And when we go to John 3, we'll see that John the Baptist puts this on display in such a wonderful way. That being a servant is foundational to who we are, and being a servant implies that you belong to God. You are God's property. That you exist for him. He does not exist for you. There's a big difference between the two. Well, let's go ahead and take a look at John 3. We're going to jump in really at verse 25. John 3, verse 25. Here, what we see here in this passage is that, give you a lay of the land, John the Baptist, his disciples, a disciple is just a learner or a follower. John's disciples have a conversation with the Jew, and then John's disciples have a conversation with John. That's really all that's going on here. We see in verse 25 the conversation that John's disciples have with the Jew. We see now a discussion arose in verse 25 between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Now, it's important to note that John's disciples themselves were Jews. And this Jew that John's disciples were talking to was probably asking them questions about what the Old Testament had to say about purification rites. The Old Testament, in the book of, in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament in particular, there's a lot about ceremony, about being ceremonially clean, and all the different washings that the priests had to do in the tabernacle. And I'm sure that this Jew was asking John's disciples, hey, I don't know what the exact conversation was, but I'm sure it's something like this. Hey, John the Baptist is baptizing people in water. Huh? Is that the same thing as what's found in the Old Testament? I mean, is that the same, or is it something different? What's John doing here? What's your rabbi? What's your leader doing? The Jews also had their own traditions that they came up with over the millennium. They had further purification rites where they would dip in water and cold water in the morning and things like this. And maybe this Jew asked them questions like that. You know, our Jewish traditions of ceremonial cleansing, is this the same thing or is it something different? So the conversation probably went something along those lines. But we see that this Jew also informed John's disciples of the fact that Jesus and his disciples had begun to baptize people in the Jordan as well. You see in verse 26, and they, speaking of John's disciples, came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, speaking of Jesus, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. So this Jew must have told them as they were discussing purification and the Old Testament, the Jewish customs of purification, ceremonial purification rites. In the midst of this conversation, he must have informed John's disciples that, hey, Jesus is now baptizing people too. Jesus and his disciples are now baptizing people too. And so John's disciples go to John the Baptist, and they say, John, what's the deal? Jesus and his disciples are now baptizing people too. Now, one of the difficulties of reading a narrative like this in the Bible is that we don't know their tone of voice. We can't see their body language. So when John's disciples said this, were they happy, upset? What do you think? I think they were upset. They were miffed by this. They got word that this Jesus character, well, think about this. Followers, students, oftentimes become so passionately loyal to their leader, to their teacher, that when anything threatens to ruin their teacher, anything that threatens their teacher's prominence and position, they lose all ability of discernment. You know, youthful, young students, they have a leader, and they look up to him so high, and then when someone threatens their leader, they come unglued. And I think that this is what's happening here in John chapter 3. John's disciples hear that now Jesus is stealing our master's ministry. And so they go to John the Baptist and say, John, what are you going to do about this? Jesus is stealing your thunder. He's a glory hog. All the people that would normally be coming to you to be baptized by you are now going to him. Look at, have you noticed that the crowds have been dwindling? Now we know why. Jesus is the consummate sheep stealer. Right? You know that phrase. Someone who steals people from other people's churches. Which is kind of funny to think about Jesus, right? Given that he's the great shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. They're tattling on Jesus. So what is John going to do about this crisis? I mean, his disciples want, you can see them in the text. I mean, look at verse 26 again. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. What are you going to do about this, John? Maybe what we need to do is, get someone famous around here, put on a play. I mean, we got to draw the people in. We got to outdo Jesus. I mean, it's going to be hard. He does a lot of miracles, but we got to outdo him. We got to build a bigger, facility or something, and get a clown in here and hand out pizza so we can get the kids in too. We got to get things rolling because we're losing our crowd. How does John respond to this? He doesn't play the games of competitive, spiritual, quote-unquote, Christianity. He's not like a Kenneth Copeland or Jesse Duplantis who's bragging about their latest $57 million jet. It's a blight on Christianity. And John the Baptist's response here puts it to shame. Look at how he responds in verse 27. John answered, we'll read to verse 30. John answered, the direct response to his disciples flipping out about Jesus stealing his thunder, John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing. Not even one thing can a person receive unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who is the bride is the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. What is John's response? Is he going to get into some sort of a competitive war with Jesus? Who can build the biggest following? Who can have the biggest billboards with their face and their shining face on it? No. In fact, John says, all the crowds are leaving. That means this joy of mine is complete. Isn't that incredible? All the people that were coming to me are now flocking to Jesus? That's good. After all, that's the whole purpose of my ministry. And a ministry, by the way, is nothing more than the unique service assignment that God has given me. So when I speak of ministry, I'm speaking about service. It's the unique ministry or service assignment that God has given me. What was John's ministry? Was it to make much of himself? Was it to draw large crowds? John's ministry was all about preparing the way for the Messiah, for Jesus. And so now that he sees that his crowds are starting to dwindle, and he learns that they're all going to Jesus. Look at what he says in verse 29. I know I can count. I'll find it. In verse 29, he says, therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. This makes me extremely happy. Because they're flocking to the one that I came to prepare the way for. And he uses this illustration of a bride and a bride and a bridegroom and a best man. And John says, listen guys, I'm not the groom. I'm the best man. The purpose of the best man is not to steal the show at the wedding. The purpose of the best man is to serve the groom. That's the purpose. And if you're a best man and you steal the show, You're a bad best man. And that's what John the Baptist is saying. My purpose is to make much of him. And then he goes on to say, therefore, you know, he must increase, I must decrease. And so instead of being miffed by this, John's not just okay with it. He's not just content with it. John's happy about it. Because John's ministry never, ever was about him. It was never about him. If you're a servant, it should never be about you. Because you're there to do your master's will for his sake. You can hear John the Baptist. Well, let me get here. Usually, this passage is frequently preached. I'm sure, how many of you have heard a sermon on these verses? Or at least one of these verses? Well, maybe it's not often preached. Okay. I learned something. Usually when this passage is preached, let me put it that way. Usually when this passage is preached, the emphasis is on verse 30. And it's for good reason. I mean, it's a glorious verse. But this morning, I want to spend the rest of our time on verse 27. Because I think verse 27 means so very much to me. John's disciples come and they say, Jesus is stealing your thunder. Everyone that you used to come to you is not going to Jesus. What are you going to do about this? And his initial response in verse 27 is this: a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. What is John saying there? He's saying, if God wants me to have bigger crowds, he'll give me bigger crowds. It's not up to me to decide what my ministry or how I'm going to serve Christ. It's up to him. That's his sovereign choice. If he wants me to serve him in a different capacity, he'll make it happen. He hasn't called me to be the Christ. He's called me to be the forerunner. If he wants me to have a different ministry, if he wants me to serve in a different capacity, not even one thing can be given a person unless it is given from heaven. This is God's sovereign choice. He has given me the ministry that he wants me to fulfill. And that ministry does not involve always having big crowds. It's not up to me to pick and choose how I'm going to serve the Lord. It's not up to you to pick and choose how you're going to serve the Lord. It's not your decision. It's Christ's decision. You belong to him. Amazing, isn't it? I mean, he really is God. He can do with you whatever he wants. It's kind of like an army. I mean, you got your commanding officer and you got your soldiers. The soldier does whatever he wants. No, he does whatever his commanding officer tells him to do. Today, you're going to clean the latrine. Yes, sir. What else are you going to do? You got to do it. It's the same. We have such an elevated view of man, and such a weak and pathetic view of God that this just runs against the grain of our mindset, of our American way. He has absolute right over you to do whatever he wants you to do. This is not to say that we don't have a choice in some, you know, we can pick and choose certain ways that we can serve God. Sometimes God leaves it up to us. I understand that. But as a general rule, it's his call. And if he says no, he means no. God has the authority to tell you where you're going to serve, how you're going to serve, who you're going to serve. It's his sovereign choice. It's up to him. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven, unless God gives it to you. He's here speaking about the capacity in which you serve him, the ministry that you've been given. That's clear from the context. Part of the reason that this passage, verse 27, means so much to me, and it does, it means a great deal to me, is because the Lord has used it mightily in my life over the last several years. I'm sure that most of you know that I was a full-time pastor for 7 years. Because of an unfortunate, horrible circumstance, I resigned. Not because I wanted to, not because I had moral failure or anything of that sort. And right after I resigned, I, had to make a living. And so I went to work for a fire protection company because my father-in-law works there. And if he didn't work there, I probably would have got the job because I don't have a mechanical bone in my body. And so I was serving the Lord in full-time ministry. And within a few weeks, I'm out in the field lugging pipe around. I love preaching, I love teaching, I love counseling, I love pastoral ministry, I love studying the Bible every day. I'm a nerd, I love Greek, and I'm a weirdo, and I know, and it was a difficult thing. This was a new assignment that the Lord had given me. And I remember about 6 months after I was working there, I started in April of 2015, and in September, Labor Day weekend, in September, I remember I was looking forward to the long weekend. I get one extra day this weekend. And I was so looking forward to it. Like, oh my goodness, and I was sending out resumes to everything under the sun. I was looking every which way for a church. I was meeting with church planting catalysts and this and that and everything else. And the Lord was just, the doors weren't opening. It was just no, 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 no. And I was getting increasingly perturbed. Why won't you open the door for me to serve you in the way that I want to serve you? It's a little embarrassing, but it's the truth. And I remember on Labor Day weekend, I was looking forward to this weekend, and you know how when you try to make the most of every second of a long weekend, it goes by even faster? Well, that's what happened. It's like I fell asleep on Friday night, and I woke up on Tuesday morning, and the weekend was gone. And I got in my truck, and I drove to work, and I was miserable. I was miserable. I was downright discontent, miserable, unhappy, completely unhappy. And I said, I remember venting to the Lord, and I said, Lord, what are you doing? What are you doing? I'm willing. Why am I still here doing this? I mean, Crystal, it's amazing. When Crystal and I were first married, my wife, when we were first married, obviously, I just said we were first married. When Crystal and I were first married, she got me a toolbox for my birthday with a bunch of tools, and I was like, yay! And that's 12 years ago. It still looks brand new. And now we joke about it, and we say it's actually her toolbox because she's used it far more than I have. So I'm driving to work, and I say, well, what on earth is this all about? I'm miserable. Why won't you open a door? It's not like I haven't been trying. And it was this passage that came to mind. I don't know if I had read it in my quiet time or something, but a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to compassion. You know how Hebrews says that the Word of God is like a two-edged sword? And it stung. Because I realized I was in sin. Because why was I unhappy? Why was I discontent? Why was I miserable? Because I wanted to serve God in a way that served me. That's a little uncomfortable. So at the end of the day, you have to ask yourself, if that's you, you have to ask yourself, are you only willing to serve God insofar as it serves you? You have to ask yourself a question somewhere along the line. Okay, if that's the case, then who am I actually serving? The Lord or myself? Is serving the Lord just a platform to serve myself? It's not about you. And it's not about me. And so at that moment, I said, Lord, forgive me. And I have taken upon, and I took upon myself a prerogative that does not belong to me. It's not my job to get to choose how I'm going to serve my master. I'm his servant. I serve him in the capacity, in the way that he dispatches me. It's not my role to make that call. It's his role as my commanding officer. And I confess, Lord, I've been playing God. I've been acting like I'm the master of my own life. And I'm miserable, and I'm discontent, and I know the reason why. It's because I only want to serve you in the way that I want to serve you. And then this thought came across my mind. Well, if I can't learn to be content to serve you in the construction industry, then I am not qualified to preach, teach, or pastor. Because if I can't learn to be content with whatever your will is for my life, I am nothing but a bloviating hypocrite. Because you know that pastors get up and they say you need to be content with the will of God for your life. And now here I am, not content with the will of God for my life. So I said, Lord, I'm going to surrender. Help me to be happy. Help me to serve you with gladness. And let me tell you something, and it's not like every day has been great. You know, there's difficult times, no matter whether you're a pastoral minister or whatever you're doing. There's difficult days. Of course there are. But I can say for sure that I love my job. I do. I still work for the same company. It's been over 3 years. And I have found ways to serve the Lord at work that I could never serve Him in full-time ministry. Because I'm in with the riffraff every day. And I love it. To get to share the love of Christ, to get to be light, salt and light. And I even love what I do. I mean, I recode and stuff now. I'm in the office. And people look at me and say, why do you recode? I mean, I don't know. I like it. I'm weird. But there's no out clause in the Bible. There's no exception. Serve me in this capacity unless it's difficult. Serve me in this capacity unless you don't want to. Serve me in this capacity unless, you know, unless it's not what you want to do. No, he's your God. He reserves the right to tell you what to do. You know, growing up, my mom, she has a servant's heart. She has such a servant's heart that she likes to volunteer other people to serve. She would sign myself and my brothers and my dad up, and we would always complain to each other, yep, Mom, sign me up again. I remember... She signed me up to, she told this elderly lady, she lived on the second floor of an apartment, but she had a hard time getting around. And so my mom said, oh, my son can come by every week on Thursday at 4:30 and pick up your trash and take it out to the dumpster for you. I did that every Thursday for 2 years. But my mom has the authority to do that. in my life, then my God certainly has the authority to do that. Just signs you up for stuff. You think that Crystal and I had any intention at all? You think it was even on our radar to have a ministry to the handicapped, to the disabled? No. Well, she has a baby, and it's stillborn, the brain injury. And now all of a sudden, the Lord says, it's your new assignment. It's your new assignment. You get to serve a little child, big now. You get to serve this boy, wonderful beyond belief. He's made in the image of God, and therefore has inherent value. And you get to show the world that that creatures made in the image of God are worth sacrificing all of your freedoms for. And now Crystal has this assignment from the Lord, an evangelistic ministry to doctors and nurses and therapists and pharmacists that we never would have had contact with. But they watched us over the years, over the last 11 years. And they've watched the way that we take care of him, and they've watched the decisions that we make. And now, when we speak to them about the gospel, it means something. And he just signed us up for it. Because he's God. He can do that sort of thing. Well, I don't even know where that is. You know, I think that part of our problem is that think about the ramifications of this for Christianity and how it distorts our ability to think and read and interpret and apply the Bible correctly. We live in the most affluent society in the history of the world. When you go to the store to buy bread, you have a very big decision to make. Because there is a row of bread from here to the door with all sorts of types of bread. Do you want pumpernickel? Do you want potato bread? Do you want thinly sliced, thickly sliced? Do you want sourdough? Do you want the crust to be thicker? Do you want the crust taken off? What do you want? And so we can be ultra picky in almost every area of our life as Christians. And this seeps over into our Christianity, does it not? So that we become endlessly picky and choosy about how we're going to serve our King. And that's not okay. It's okay when you're picking out bread because we can afford it in America. It's not okay when it comes to the kingdom of God. It's not your right or my right to be endlessly picky about how we're going to serve the Lord. If there's a need, fulfill it. Step in. I don't like, to watch the kids during the sermon. What has it ever had to do about you and what you like? It's about serving your King. Because we have this endless variety, endless choices, carries over into our Christianity. And we become ultra picky. And what we do is do we not? I think you probably agree. We come to church, we come to God, and we say, okay, I have a box here. This box represents my will for my life. Now, I'm going to serve you so long as it fits in that box. I'm going to serve you in my life so long as it fits in that box. If the tentacles start to slop, get out of the box, I'm either going to lop it off, or I'm going to get a different ministry. So you come to church and you say, well, how can I serve the Lord? And you say, well, it's got to be something I like. It's got to fit within the box of my will for my life. Right? And so that eliminates about 90% of all the opportunities that you would have to serve. And then you go, I just can't find anything, anyway, to serve in the church. Well, of course you can't. You've eliminated 90% of the options. Because you're just not willing to do them. Because if you're not able to serve in a way that serves you. Because you've got this box, and you're only willing to serve him inside of the box of your own will for your life. And what God wants to do, like he's done with me, is he wants to blow the box apart. You're going to serve me in my way. And if you want to serve me in a different way, ask me. And maybe or maybe not, depending upon what God decides. He may or may not give you an opportunity to serve in a different capacity. But sometimes, I'm going to say this to you, as if you're a believer, if you do not surrender your life to Christ, you will be miserable. Do it this morning. Ask for forgiveness. Because I know I was there a couple of years ago. I was miserable. Say, Lord, I ask forgiveness. I have only wanted to serve you in the capacity that serves me and that fits with my will for my life. And Lord, I ask for your forgiveness. And I'm going to submit. I'm going to surrender. That's the word. I'm going to surrender my life to you. It's yours to do what you want with. And when you surrender your all to him, he carries your burden for you. It's amazing. It really is. Think about John the Baptist. I just want you to consider one further thing about this. Did John the Baptist, did he have a choice in his ministry? No. Read Luke, chapters 1 and 2. Luke chapter 1. Before he was born, angel came and said, he's going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. John the Baptist didn't have a choice in his ministry. Maybe you could say it was that it was put upon him, imposed upon, that's the best way to put it. It was imposed on him by God. Isn't that incredible? He really is God. He can do whatever he wants. John the Baptist didn't get to say, I don't really want to serve in that capacity. Did Jonah have a choice? God said, go preach to the Ninevites. What did he do? He said, no, he ran the other way. And God said, yeah. he got went into the fish, and then he went and did it. Because, well, you can't not do what God tells you to do. What about Paul? Did Paul have an option? Was this his burning passion to be the apostle to the Gentiles? No, Acts chapter 9. You know the account. The Lord Jesus, he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He says, who are you, Lord? And then Jesus says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. He says, get up and go to the city, and you'll be told what to do. Remember that? So he goes into the city, and he meets Ananias, and Ananias tells him that you are going to proclaim the name of God before the Gentiles. Do you think that did Ananias say, Paul, I want you to take a spiritual inventory test? No, that's not how it worked. What is your desire, Paul? How do you want to serve the Lord? It wasn't that. It was, you're going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. You think that was Paul's burning passion? He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. The tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee that would make every other Pharisee's hair stand up in the back of the neck. He was so scrupulous. He was discipled by Gamaliel, a student of Gamaliel. Never had eaten or touched anything unclean, and now the Lord says, your mission is to go to the unclean Gentiles. And how did it go for him? Well, was it an easy thing for Paul to do? He was met with imprisonments and beatings and everything else. He's a servant in the hand of God. Think about all the examples in the Bible. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, he didn't even like the ministry God had given him. He said, Lord, I try not to preach, but when I don't preach, your word becomes a fire in my bones, and they can't keep it in. And he complains about it. But But we know from Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, that God called him to this even before he was born. He didn't have a choice in it. What about Mary? Oh, Mary, one of the most godly people in the entire Bible. The Lord sends the angel Gabriel to Mary and says, you're going to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Mary was not given an option. The Lord did not send Gabriel down to Mary to say, hey, Mary, how would you like to serve me? And she said, no, I'd like to bear the Christ child. That's not how it works. God sent an angel and said, this is how you're going to serve me. And it's wonderful what she said. Remember what she says in Luke chapter 1. She said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word. Unbelievable. Talk about an invasive way to serve God. She about lost her betrothed husband to him because he thought that she had been unfaithful to him. Naturally. Because here she was with a bum on her belly. And he said, but we haven't been intimate yet. We're not yet married. So he was going to divorce her quietly. This had consequences. This wasn't an inconsequential thing. It was a serious thing that God imposed on her life. But she's the servant of the Lord, and he's the Lord. So how does this apply to our lives? Well, I think you can probably already get the gist of it. Let me just say this. Where do you start? Serve Christ wherever he has put you with all of your heart. Don't look for greener fields. Don't look for better ways to serve him that just gives you butterflies in your stomach. Because it's not about that. It's not about you. It's not about you feeling good about it. It's about you serving your king, your master. Start at work. The job you currently have. You say, but my boss is a monster. So are you when Christ served you and loved you and gave his life for you. I don't like my job. Well, do it heartily as unto the Lord. As an offering. Start at home with your husband or your wife. You say, but my spouse is a monster. So were you. When Christ served you, you were a monster. But then he died for you. And he saved you. And he adopted you. Start at this church, at the church that you go to. And just look and say, okay, I'm going to blow the box of my will for my life or my will for my family. I'm going to blow the perimeter of that box out. And I'm going to say, Lord, how can I serve you here? And you may not like the answer. But that's okay. When you learn to find, and that's the thing to pray for, is pray for contentment. Lord, help me to be content with your will. You are my king. You're my God. Help me to be joyful about serving you in ways that I'm not all that excited about. And you're going to find that if you submit yourself to his will, the joy is going to follow. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for John the Baptist. Even Jesus said, even though he's not perfect, he, among those born of women, he's the greatest. What a wonderful example. Help us, Father, to be like putty in your hands, malleable. Help us, dear Lord, to not fight your will, but to surrender our hearts and our lives to your sovereign rule and reign over our lives, and to serve you in whatever capacity you deem best. And help us to do it. Oh Lord, I plead with you. I pray for contentment. I pray for joy that your people, and me included, Lord, that your people would serve you with gladness in whatever capacity you've called us to serve you, and all for the glory of your wonderful name. And I pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus.